already fallen to the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire then began to slowly weaken, while at the same time a vassal state within that empire, the people known as the Babylonians, began to rise. In 612 BC, the Babylonians rose up against the Assyrians, and they destroyed the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. Habakkuk wrote his prophecy sometime after that year 612, but before the Babylonians came to Judah and made Judah a vassal state in 605. Now Habakkuk began his conversation with God by asking this basic question: why do you, God, tolerate so much wickedness in your people, Judah? Why don't you judge them? Remember, Habakkuk's talking about his own people, the people of Judah, the portion of the nation that had not yet been conquered. Now, God's answer to Habakkuk shocked him. God said, in effect, "Don't worry. I will soon bring judgment upon Judah, and I will do it using the Babylonians." And Habakkuk then asked a second question, a rather obvious question. He said, "How can you judge a nation? How can you judge us by using a nation that is far more wicked than we are?" Now, chapter 1 closed with that question, and chapter 2, which we're going to consider today, will give us God's response to that question. Now, before we look at the details of chapter 2, I want to give you an overview of the chapter just so you can see the parts of it. It breaks down naturally into four parts. The first part is verse 1. There, Habakkuk prepares himself to receive God's answer. And then in verses 2 to 4 that we've just read, we have the first part of God's response to Habakkuk's second question. Now, this is really the heart of the message of the book of Habakkuk. Here, God is going to separate all people into two categories, and he's going to call them the just and the proud. The just and the proud. Here, God is going to discuss these two very different people and their two very different strategies for life in our fallen world. Now, the third part of the chapter is the longest part. It's verses 5 down almost to the end of the chapter, verse 19. In this section, God is going to declare woes upon the people whom he calls the proud. Here, he's going to expose, as an example, the flawed strategy of life that the Babylonians used. Here, God is going to remind Habakkuk that although the proud may look like they are on top, in reality, they are headed for disaster. And the fourth and final part of the chapter is just one verse. It's verse 20. Here, God is going to give a warning that a day is coming when all the world, both the just and the proud, will bow before his glory. Well, with that overview to guide us, let's work through the chapter piece by piece as we seek to understand God's response to Habakkuk's second question. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, before I read that verse, I want to set the stage for that verse by reviewing just a little bit of the prophet's second question from chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 13, 14, and 17 from chapter 1. Habakkuk says to God, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you then look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" And then, speaking of the Babylonians, Habakkuk ends his question with this: "Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" Well, then we come to Habakkuk's preparation in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to say what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved." Now, two things strike me here in particular First of all, Habakkuk views himself as a watchman. Now, the job of a watchman is to be alert for danger, and when he sees danger, to alert others that it is coming. The prophets of Israel were watchmen. Their job was to warn the nation of spiritual danger. Habakkuk knows that a warning is coming from God, and he waits for it expectingly, knowing that once he has received that warning, it's his job to broadcast it to the people of Judah. Now, the second thing that strikes me is that Habakkuk actually seems to be giving a warning to himself. Did you notice what he says? He says, "I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am rebuked, when I am corrected." You see, I think Habakkuk realizes that his questions to God have been very bold, perhaps too bold. He knows that God's answer to him, especially this second question, might involve a rebuke. And yet, very interestingly, he doesn't cower, he doesn't hide. He watches and he waits because he knows that no one but God can answer the questions that he's asking. He also knows that the people of Judah desperately need a word of warning from God. And as we will see in a few minutes, along with that warning, God will also give a message of encouragement. Well, now we come to the second part of the chapter, verses 2 to 4. As I said earlier, these verses are the key to the entire book. And in verse 4, the Lord is going to declare the central theological message of this entire prophecy. Verses 2 and 3 are where the Lord gives Habakkuk instructions regarding how he's to broadcast that central theological message to the people of Judah. Well, let's start with the instructions first. Listen to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.'" And by the way, when he says it will not tarry, I think he means it will not tarry forever. Now let me paraphrase these instructions. God says, "I'm about to give you a crucial message, and when you receive it, I want you to write it down on tablets so that runners may go throughout the nation of Judah to declare this message to all of my people." The message may not seem to make sense at first, but when the time of judgment comes, the time that I am planning, you and everyone who has ears to hear will understand the message. Well, now we come to the central theological truth that is at the very heart of the book. It's very brief, so listen as I read it, and I'm going to read it twice. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Again, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now, these are really just 9 words in the Hebrew language. It's very brief, but they express some very deep theological truths. In this one verse, we see 2 different kinds of people and 2 different strategies for life. Now, the 2 different kinds of people are identified by God as the proud and the just. Now, here we need to note a translational issue. Your Bible might look a little bit differently than mine. The New King James and the New American Standard translate the beginning of verse 4 quite similarly. The New King James says, "Behold the proud." The New American Standard says, "Behold, as for the proud one." There's not much difference there. But if you got the NIV or you've got the ESV, they translate a little bit differently. The NIV says, "See, he is puffed up." The ESV says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." Now, the Hebrew is difficult to translate, but really, whichever one of these translations you go with, you get the same picture. A proud person is a puffed up person. He's trying to make himself look big. He's like one of those fish that inhales water and expands like a balloon. A proud person is a puffed up person. A puffed up person is a proud person. The proud or puffed up people in this particular context are the unbelieving Babylonians, but it's actually a wider category. Now, God then describes the other kind of person, and he calls them the just, or your Bible might say the righteous. Now, in context, the just or righteous person is the Israelite who has been saved by grace through faith. The person whom God calls the just is the true believer who has received God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And in this verse, God is saying that all people fall into one of these two categories. The proud are those who are unsaved. These are the people who live lives that ignore the true God. The just are people who have been saved by grace through faith. There's nobody in any other category. There's no middle category. Now, here and in the remainder of the chapter, God is going to describe the two strategies for life that are employed by these two very different kinds of people. For the proud, the strategy is discussed in verses 5 to 17, and of course, in context, God is going to be focusing on the Babylonians as an example of proud people. The proud are people who live life by their wits and by their strength. They take what they want by force or by deception. In the case of the Babylonians, military and economic conquest were the means by which they got their daily bread. The Babylonians would steal, they would murder with no sense of guilt. They neither believe in nor rely upon the one true God. Now, in contrast, God says, of the just shall live by his faith. Let me say that one more time. Excuse me for being repetitious, but it's very important. The just shall live by his faith. Now, this crucial statement has actually been understood by theologians in two very different ways, and it's vital that we get it right. Now, in order to understand those two different ways and to get it right, I need to give you some theological terminology. I'm a teacher. That's what I do. The first theological term is forensic justification. Forensic justification. Forensic justification is what God does at the moment when an individual believes the gospel. At that moment, God says, from now on, I am going to treat you as if you are perfectly righteous. And even though you're still a sinner, and even though you will continue to sin for the rest of your mortal life, from this point forward, your sin can never condemn you, because I have bestowed upon you the status, legally speaking, of a righteous person. That's the event of forensic justification. Now, the second theological term that we need is progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the process by which an individual, after he has been saved, seeks to grow in godliness during the remainder of his mortal life. Now, please note that progressive sanctification is impossible for anyone who has not first been forensically justified. To put it another way, unsaved people cannot live lives that are pleasing to God. You need to be forensically justified first before you can be progressively sanctified. Well, now we can consider the two different ways in which this statement, the just shall live by his faith, has been understood. Now, one way, and this is quite common, is that the phrase means all saved people get saved by faith. In other words, this statement, the just shall live by his faith, is God telling us how an unsaved person receives justification, how he goes from being in the category of unsaved to the category of saved. It's a very common way of understanding this passage. Now, the second way to understand the phrase is this. The already saved person, the person whom God calls the just, will live his daily life by faith. In other words, in this understanding, God is telling us how a person who's already forensically justified will pursue progressive sanctification, how he will face the challenges of everyday life. Now, let me compare these two understandings one more time. The first view says that God is telling us how unsaved people get saved. The second view is God telling us how saved people should live their daily lives. Now, this is where things get really interesting. You see, if you were to go to our library and look up commentaries on the book of Habakkuk, you would discover that almost everybody who has ever discussed this book agrees that the just shall live by his faith is the second meaning. They would agree that when God says the just shall live by his faith, God is saying that people who are already saved will face the challenges of daily life by trusting in God. Almost everybody agrees that. And so God is saying here in the book of Habakkuk, when times are good, you who are saved should trust me. When times are hard, you who are saved should live by trust in me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never break my promises to you. You trusted me when you believed the gospel and accepted my gift of eternal life. Now you should trust me during the challenges of mortal life. That's what it means to live by faith. Now, almost all people who study the book of Habakkuk agree that that's what the phrase means here in Habakkuk. In other words, Habakkuk 2:4 is about progressive sanctification, not forensic justification. And yet, if you would go to the New Testament and you would look in the three places where New Testament authors quote this phrase, and that happens to be in Romans chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10, most of the people who study those passages would say that the New Testament writers use this phrase to say that this is how you get saved. Habakkuk 2:4 is saying the way to become one of the just is to believe the gospel. You get saved by faith. Now, when I first discovered this inconsistency, because I teach Old Testament and I teach New Testament, this is back when I was teaching in a Chinese seminary in the Philippines, this really bothered me. It really bothered me that you could have people saying, well, in the book of Habakkuk, it means one thing, but in the New Testament, it means another. And so I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the use of Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. And what I discovered is that if you really carefully follow the argument of the New Testament writers, they're using Habakkuk 2:4 in a way that is completely consistent with the way it's being used in the Old Testament. New Testament writers do not use Habakkuk 2:4 to tell us how to get saved. They use Habakkuk 2:4 to tell us how saved people should face the challenges of life. Okay, and if you want to explore that more, I encourage you to look at those uses in the New Testament and maybe come talk to me about it someday. It's very fascinating. That was very comforting to me, by the way, because I can't imagine that the Holy Spirit would contradict himself. Right? The Holy Spirit is the writer of all of Scripture. I don't think he would mean one thing in the Old Testament and mean something different when he uses his own words in the New Testament. Well, let's move on to the third section of chapter 2, verses 5 to 19. Now, we've seen in Habakkuk 2:4 two kinds of people and two kinds of strategies for life. The proud, his soul is not upright in him, and we're going to see a description of his strategy. And then we've got the just, who lives by faith. As we go into the remainder of the chapter, God is going to focus on the life strategies of the wicked, unbelieving Babylonians, people who obviously fall into the category of the proud. And he's going to be referring to the ultimate doom that will result from that strategy. God is going to list five woes. All of them are directed at the Babylonians, but there's a sense in which they apply broadly to anybody who falls into this category of those who are the proud, people who try to live their lives independent of God. Now, I'm going to read that section to you, and let me just encourage you, don't look at your Bible, and also don't go to sleep. Listen as I read, and I want you to imagine how you would feel if you were Habakkuk hearing these words, or if you were another believing Israelite hearing these words, knowing that God would soon send the Babylonians, the people whom he is going to describe here, to your nation to judge your nation. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire like Sheol, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long will this go on? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not they awaken who will oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and you sinned against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drink, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of him. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence that you have done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image, the idol, that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of the mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! And to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. You see, Habakkuk now knows that God will use the Babylonians to discipline his people, Judah. He knows that days of siege and war and terrible suffering are coming. But the Babylonians will not escape judgment, for they serve God, but not knowingly and not willingly. It's their pride, it's their greed, it's their lust for power that drives them. And they foolishly think that their carved gods and their molded images and their weapons of warfare are the sources of their success. But when the unbelieving, proud Babylonians have served their purpose, they will learn the hard way that dead idols cannot rescue them from judgment by the one living God. Now, God has one more thing to say before he concludes his answer to Habakkuk's second question, and we find that in the very last verse of chapter 2. Now, in verses 5 through 9, or I'm sorry, in verses 18 to 19 that we just read, God declared the folly of idolatry. All of those who fall into the category of the proud are idolaters in some sense. Whether they worship statues or not doesn't really matter, because the heart of idolatry ultimately is worship of oneself. Idolatry is what we do, what unbelievers do, when they trust in their ability to manipulate the world around them. And God says that that trust is foolishness. There's only one true God. There's only one creator. There's only one eternal judge of mankind. He alone deserves our respect. He alone deserves our service. He alone deserves our worship. And we cannot manipulate him. God declares that final truth in the final verse of chapter 2. He says, "Behold, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Now, as we come to the end of chapter 2, I have a question for each one of you in this room. Which one of the two categories do you fall into? Are you one of the just? Are you among those who have received God's gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you one of the proud? Are you like so many other people, living your life independently of God, relying on your wits, your talents, your strength, your intelligence, your money, your idols, or your connections? There are no other options. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either God's child or you are a child of the devil. There's no other category. Every person in this room falls into one of those two categories, the just or the proud. If you are one of the just, rejoice. But remember, being saved doesn't mean that life is going to be easy for you. Habakkuk was a true believer just like you. And yet Habakkuk had to live through the terrible events that would soon unfold as the Babylonians first came to Judah and made it a vassal state and eventually attacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple and took those people captive and exiled them. We don't know how long Habakkuk lived. But if he lived another 20 or 30 years, he would likely have experienced the siege of Jerusalem. He would have suffered along with the rest of his people, both believers and unbelievers in Judah, as hunger, famine, and disease took their toll. He would be trapped in the walled city of Jerusalem, facing shortage of water, shortage of food. He would be there when the Babylonians hurled the carcasses of dead, rotting animals over the wall in order to start plagues within the city to more quickly weaken the people. He might have lived to see the day when the Babylonians finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem. His eyes might have seen the burning of the temple. Perhaps his ears heard the cries of his neighbors as the Babylonians plundered the city, raped the women, and shackled the survivors to lead them off as slaves. Perhaps Habakkuk himself was led away as a slave. We don't know. How long he lived, we don't know. But we can be certain that if he lived that long, he and the other believers of Judah would have been swept along in the wave of God's judgment, even though They were innocent of the crimes that brought down God's hand of punishment on his people Judah. And so I ask this question: is God unjust to the just? Is God unjust to the just? Let's face the facts. The reality is that the innocent often suffer with the guilty. The godly remnant often suffer with the ungodly majority. We see this in the Bible time and time again, and we see it in human history that's not recorded in the Bible. Does that mean that God is unjust to the just? No, it doesn't. It means that for those who are saved, our hope and our reward for serving God awaits us in resurrection life. Yes, mortal life can be very good. God has given us many, many good things to enjoy here and now in mortal life. But sometimes he withdraws those blessings. And when that happens, God says, "You, the just, shall continue to live by faith. Don't change your strategy for life. Trust me in the hard times just as you trusted me in the good times. I haven't forgotten you. I will never forsake you. The promise that I have made to you of resurrection life is unbreakable, and I am faithful. Serve me in good times, and serve me in hard times. Your example of patient trust in me in the difficult days may be the catalyst to turn the hearts of some who are in the category of the proud to me, so that they too can become numbered among the just." If you are not among those saved by grace through faith in Christ, you are in the other category. You are one of the proud. And God has both a warning and an invitation for you today. His warning is right here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." If you are among the proud and your life ends today, you will stand condemned before God. And you will be doomed to eternal damnation. But God also has an invitation for you. And it's recorded in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in these words: "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, the only fundamental difference between you in your present condition as one of the proud and those of us who have received God's gift of forensic justification, those who fall into the category of the just, is what the Bible calls being saved. The only difference between the proud and the just is their response to God. You see, no one has ever been born saved. God doesn't have any grandchildren. All of us are born alienated from God. God plainly declares that all of us are sinners. All of us deserve his wrath. But God is merciful, and he has already provided a sacrifice to cover your debt of sin, a sacrifice that can remove all of your guilt, past, present, and future, forever. That sacrifice was made when the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross. And the proof that the Father accepted his sacrifice was given when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus himself said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you are in the category of the proud, you need not remain in that category. You need not go to eternal condemnation. When death comes, whether it comes today or 50 years from now, the choice is up to you. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Would you Would you please all bow your heads, close your eyes? I want to ask a question, and I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable, and that's why I've asked you to close your eyes. And by the way, whether you respond to the question when I ask it is really not what matters. What matters is how you respond to God and what He has said to you today through this passage. This is my question to you. Do you know that if your life were to end today, that God would accept you into His presence as His born-again child? Do you know that? If you know that, it's because you have put your trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. There is no other way to have that knowledge, because God only saves those who put their trust in His Son. Is there anyone here who has not done that who would like to do it today? If you would like to receive God's gift of eternal life, please raise your hand now. Nobody's watching except me. Good. Okay. Seeing six hands go up so far. Praise God. All right, for those of you who are believers, I ask you to pray for them as I lead them in a prayer. And for those of you who raised your hands, the prayer I'm about to lead you in is not what saves you. God is the one who saves you. By raising your hand, you have said to Him, "I believe that your Son died for my sins and rose from the dead." But I think it's very appropriate for you to say in your hearts, "Thank you, God, for what you have done for me." So I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I hope you will repeat that prayer quietly in your hearts, telling God how much you appreciate what He's done for you. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm like everybody else in this room. I may not be the worst sinner in the world, but I understand that any unforgiven sin is enough to keep me separated from you. Today I have heard the gospel. I understand that Jesus lived a sinless life, that He went to the cross to pay for my sins, that He truly died on the cross. And I understand that you accepted His payment for my sins. He bore my sins. He paid the price. I understand that 3 days later He rose from the dead, and when He rose, that was the proof that you accepted His payment. Today I've put my trust in you. Today I've put my faith in what Jesus did, and I understand now that because of what He did, I need never fear death again, because death, when it comes, will not be the beginning of an eternity apart from you. It will be the beginning of an eternity with you. I understand that you have also promised to me the gift of resurrection life, and I look forward to that. Today I praise you and I thank you, and I ask you to help me to grow as a Christian. Give me a hunger for your word. Give me a hunger for fellowship with other believers. And grant that I, like they, may learn to live by faith. This I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.